Psalms 1 and 39, we're talking about the all presence of God for a few minutes, the omnipresence. Omni means all or complete or totally in the round. So God fills all things with himself, with his immediate person. God created time and space. You see, time and space go together. You can't have one without the other. One infers the other. And time and space is like a bubble or a capsule within God himself. And outside of time and space, there is only God himself, who is limitlessness. There is no end to him. You and I have problems. In fact, I don't think it's possible for us to adequately conceive of something that never began, nor will ever end, because we are creatures of time and space, which necessitates, by the very nature of its being, a beginning and an ending. But we need to stretch our brains and force ourselves to contemplate one who has no beginning and has no ending, who cannot be contained. The scripture says in 1 Kings in chapter 8 that the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, says Solomon. There is no containing of God. There is no, since there's no containing of God, there is no knowing of God infinitely. Only deity can fully know deity. For if something else knew deity completely, that something else would be deity himself. Do you follow what I'm saying? The very attribute of deity indicates that he cannot be known by any other than himself. We can know about God, but we can only know about God what he has told us about himself. And he has only told us a very little about himself. And we need to understand that to know God, and that word know means the intimacy of the marriage union, and that's the most intimate we can conceive of. To know God is to only know what he has chosen to reveal to us about himself. Of all the possibilities that we could know, he has said, you may know this and this and that, which is only a small portion of him. We want to be able to handle or control God. Because anything outside of our ability to control must control us. And that is a very threatening thing for us to consider. But this one that we have to do with not only is all-powerful, but he is power himself. He is all-knowledge. He knows all things. And when I speak of knowledge, I speak of data or information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with data or information. That's why when kids graduate from college, we say we've got an educated fool on our hands. They know a lot, but they don't know what to do with it. And wisdom is best defined as to do the most perfect thing in the most perfect way. Now that deserves contemplation. To do the most perfect thing in the most perfect way. And God, as the scripture says, is all wise. He is the only wise God, as it says in Timothy. He is the Lord who is himself wisdom, not doesn't have it, he is it. In Psalms 147, verse 5, let me read this very quickly. 147 and verse 5. Great is our God and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. That means without limits. His understanding is limitless. His understanding, his knowledge, his comprehension. You know that God knows all things. That is, he has all data in his head, and he never learned it. We are learners. Only one who has limited information can learn or gain more information. In prayer, we are not informing God of facts of which he is not cognizant. We are rather rehearsing facts for our own contemplation, not for God's information, but for our contemplation and renewal and consideration. So you cannot tell God something. You see, if something happens outside of God's all knowledge and there was information he did not have, there are people in this town who don't believe that God knows everything. They don't believe that because that would put God in absolute total control and outside the limits of their own personal influence. It's very frightening and threatening to think of a being who is not within the scope of our influence or control. And because our whole world is based on that. We're based on a performance mentality. You give and you get in proportion, but not so with God. God, of course, is influenced by nothing other than his own nature and his own character. He is the only influence that moves upon himself. We in no wise move God. We've talked about that before, a difficult concept, but one necessary to embrace in order to be able to rest in the absolute security of this all-knowing, all-wise, all-present, limitless God. It's important that we understand that God just doesn't have information, but he is wisdom himself, to do with that information the highest and the best. That's God. He is wisdom. His wisdom knows no limits. Now, I heard a man give this illustration. He said, if you could go to the Library of Congress and stand in there in this multiplicity of books and consider all the information that is contained within all of these thousands upon thousands upon thousands of documents and documentations and manuscripts, and which all, by the way, can be counted because it is a limited bit of information, but if you could walk in there and could suddenly know everything that is within all those books and documentations, not progressively by as beginning with number one and feeding it into your brain, but if you could just be there and know all of those things, that would not be what I'm talking about with God and his unlimited knowledge and information. For you see, there would be a time before I walked into the room that I didn't know that information. But with God, there has never been a time when he did not know everything. Everything. There is a sense in which the very thing that we know is the teacher. If we walked into the room and there is a chair here. I did not, when I walked into the room and I saw the chair taught me that it was there. Right? Because I saw it. And the information in the chair is there. I did not know the chair was there when I was at the door until I came into the very presence of the chair, until it came within the range of my eyes. So I can say the chair taught me that it was there. But that's not what we mean when we talk about God. For I only knew that when that thing existed. But in God, things and events exist before they exist. Right? They are, the thing didn't teach God. Matter didn't teach God that it was. The mountains didn't teach God that they were there. God knew it before ever they existed. I've told so many times about my lovely experience with the spider. I was sitting at a place of business that was a contractor who built log homes. And I was sitting there and watching the traffic go by one day and just contemplating the infinite. And I saw where a spider had spun a little cocoon web there. And I'm looking there at that little web shimmering in the sunlight. And I thought, now, you know, Lord, you had to know how to spider in order to teach the spider how to spider. Follow what I'm saying? All knowledge being his. Always knew it. There was never a time when he did not know it. There was never a time when he had to acquire that information. He always knew. And he knows all things infinitely. You and I don't. We only know to a certain degree and depth, which can be improved upon. And between individuals, one can know more than another, but not God. God never discovers anything because he always knew. And there was never a time when he did not know. He is not instructed. When he asks us something that goes with why, it's not for his information. It is in order to stimulate our thinking to where we will consider why. For God already knows why before why is ever spoken. There is nothing that God does not know. That means there's no future that he is not in absolute control of. Since he is omnipresent, he is right now in the midst of, in his intrinsic, essential person, in the midst of our futures. Whatever lies down the road for us, God is already there, holding it together, observing it before it ever takes place in our lives. He is there observing that. So there is no emergencies with God. There is no surprise with God. There is no informing of God, for he always knew. So therefore, he who knows all things, and that he who fills all things, and he who tells me that he is incapable of evil, and has chosen to lay his love upon me, can be trusted with the future that in itself would threaten and frighten me. So therefore, I can walk out into the midst of my future, that future that looks scary, that may contain things of which I am, of course, not able to handle. I can walk forward into that with utter confidence and rest, with a stillness deep in my spirit and in my soul, because the God who loves me completely, and since he is the infinite, limitless God, he loves me limitlessly. There is no limit to his love for me. There's no measure to his love for me. The limitless God who loves me limitlessly can be trusted limitlessly to hold my future and to hold me when I come to my future and my future becomes my present now. Right? If your brain is aching a little bit, welcome to the club. These thoughts we need to think of God in order that we, lest we continually try to consider him such a one as ourselves, because that's our natural bent. He is other than we are. In our harum-scarum, fast-paced world, we don't have the liberty of contemplating God. You know, in the Catholic terminology, there are contemplatives. Have you ever heard that word before? Those of you that are Catholic, you know, understand what the word contemplative is. It's one who sits and ponders and considers, who allows the busyness of life, the work of life, to be put on hold and to engage only their mind, and as the only object of their mind, the person of God himself, to contemplate. It comes very close to the Latin word considere, which means to consider. It means to look. And to look, and to look, until everything fades from your peripheral vision, and the thing that you are looking upon seems to loom larger and larger. Not that it gets bigger, except that it occupies more and more of your vision or your consideration. It's like putting something under a magnifying glass. And we say, magnify the Lord. Well, you can't make God bigger, but you can enlarge your view of him. That's what gets bigger. And so we need to become evangelical contemplatives. I can't get my tongue around it. To become those who consider, who considere the Lord himself in his person. That kind of considering settles all of the fussiness in us. It brings to a quietness all of the squeaks and the sputters and the gratings and the gnawings and the and the revvings up of our thinking processes, and allows everything to fade away until we approach the depths of a quiet pool of the knowledge of God. It's as though you would drop a cup into the ocean. And at a certain depth, the cup would become motionless because the pressure of the water underneath it would equal the pressure of the water above it and the weight of the cup itself, until the cup would just sit suspended in the midst of the ocean. And the cup would be filled with the ocean, but the cup would be lost within and suspended within the immensity of the ocean. And that's what happens to our thinkers. At the same time, if you took that cup and you took one drop of the ocean and put it into the cup, that one drop would contain everything within itself chemically that the ocean contains. The whole ocean would be in that drop. Right? Right. The whole ocean would be there, even though it was just a drop. Though the ocean is the ocean and the cup holds one drop, yet the ocean would be in that drop. But the drop is not the entire ocean. So God fills all things with himself. though things are not God. We never, ever become God. God is Himself, the uncontainable one. And He is Himself the one that is all wise. Wisdom, as I say, is to do the most perfect thing in the most perfect way. Now, we said that God knows all things, that He always knew it, that He never had to learn it. And so, therefore, knowing all things and being Himself perfection, He does all things in the best possible way, right? Right. God is incapable of doing anything second best, right? Okay. So He does everything the wisest way. So, therefore, allowing sin to come into the universe, allowing sin to express itself and raise its rebellion against God within the created time that He has made, is the best way God could have proceeded. For He's incapable of second best. All right, now follow me carefully here. So therefore, what of all the things God could have done, of the infinite varieties or possibilities that He might have chosen, of the infinite numbers, if they can be numbered, of ways God could have progressed His plan, since He has chosen this way is the best way. Right? Now, does that say that sin is good? No. But it says that God's choice to permit sin is the best possible way to disclose His character and His holiness and bring into fellowship with Him human beings that He has chosen to lay His love upon. Selah. Pause and think carefully about this. This God, who is Himself the all-wise God, is the one from whom all other wisdoms are derived. So any wisdom that is wisdom, God knew that before ever we discovered it was wisdom. So that means that anything that is right has its origins in God. All wisdom is borrowed or derived from God, who is Himself wisdom. Now, I said He doesn't have wisdom. To have it is a degree. That means more or less. God doesn't just have it. God is it. Big difference now. There's two kinds of wisdom. There's the worldly kind of wisdom or natural wisdom, which comes with from shrewdness or from cunning or from the ability to amalgamate facts and to structure them in a certain pattern or a certain order. This kind of wisdom is capable of evil as well as capable of good, depending upon the one through whom this wisdom comes. But God is not like that. God's wisdom carries a moral as well as an intellectual rule with it. It is impossible for God to be immoral. He can't be immoral. He can't be wrong. He can't be sinful because He is the only good. He is the source, the fount from which all good derives its goodness. Remember in the beginning when He said He created thus and thus and God saw that it was good compared to what? Good is a comparative term. I wouldn't know good except there were evil. So what did God compare with to know that all that He had made was good? There was only Himself. So He compared what He had done with the one who is Himself and He said it matches. It's good. And He declared it as good. Remember what He said about the devil? That he was beautiful in the day he was created until evil was found in him? I do not explain that. I can't. I only declare that. God is good. This means to be wise in the Bible sense of the word means to be harnessed, to have intelligence that is harnessed and used. It's, you've heard someone, people call an evil or a wicked genius. Just knowing things and being smart doesn't necessarily mean you're wise. Wisdom can only be connected with goodness. It's to do the best thing in the best possible way. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and the highest goal with the surest means to achieve it the quickest. That's wisdom. Wisdom is to the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and the highest goal together with the surest means to attaining it. The ability to see and the inclination to choose the best and the highest goal together with the surest means to attain it. Wisdom sees from the beginning to the end at the same time, and it doesn't need glasses in order to bring it into focus. It sees it immediately, not immediately through someone else or progressive, but immediately in the instant of the present fact. God sees everything in focus, everything as it is, everything as it should be seen with flawless precision. I'm tossing out words here that are difficult to grasp hold of somewhat. Thank you, Laurie. Would you get me a little? Well, I appreciate that. Tossing out words here that just kind of stick them in your brain for later. All of God's acts, the things that God does, are all done in perfect wisdom. First of all, God does all things for His own glory. Now, that would seem like selfishness. But you see, the glory of God is the revelation of His goodness. Remember when Moses asked to see the glory of God and God showed him His goodness, that His goodness passed before him? God's goodness is His glory. It is the effervescent radiance of His self, the glory of God, the expression of His goodness. God always does things for the greatest number, good for the greatest number, and for the longest time. That's why the pure are looked at and called on as the Bible as wise. That's why the wise are considered good and pure. Pure is unmixed. You know, what is it, ivory soap, 99 1/100% pure? It's that 1/100% that gives us the trouble there, you see. It is that, but God is pure. The scripture says He is light, and in Him there is no variableness, no changing, no degrees. Pure is pure. You can't be pretty pure. You can't be pretty pure. You're either pure or you're not pure. But we can understand it better with pregnancy. You can't be a little bit pregnant. You either is or you ain't. It's not a conditional state. God could not be better, and He cannot choose better. Does that make sense? This is the God that we deal with, the one who has said to us, "Come to me." God's wisdom has sent Jesus, and what was the purpose of Jesus coming? It isn't to make the world happier. Too often we equate better with happy. We equate joy with happiness, and that isn't. Joy is a condition of the spirit or the soul. It isn't necessarily a condition of the emotions. It's a constant thing that is unaffected by events around it. It's a legal matter. We've used the illustration so often of marriage. Your marriage is not affected by how married you feel. If that were true, we'd be single today, let's face it. It is not so. It is not affected by our response to it. Your feelings about a thing or your opinion of a thing in no way affects or affects the thing. If I jump off a building, whether I think gravity will work or not, or whether I even know about gravity, does not affect the circumstances. It is a fact. My lack of knowledge of the fact does not affect the fact. Right? It is a fact. So therefore, it is the fact that is important, not my response to the fact. God's purpose in coming into the world was not to make the world happy, and it was not, the purpose of God was not to make the godly comfortable. It's not to bring me comfort, to bring me ease. Though it does, but that was not the purpose of it. God's purpose in salvation was not to save me, though He does. But that was an effect of salvation, not the purpose of it. His coming was in order to display His holiness, to remove the slander against His goodness that came and erupted in the Garden of Eden, which in effect says, God is not good. He's keeping things from you. You can be good on your own without God, which is slander against Him, for He is the only good. the purpose of wisdom is to bring a race of mankind into a state whereby they please Him intrinsically, that means in their basic elements, and praise Him adequately. Idolatry is to worship God for less than He is. And we constantly worship God for less than He is unless we are brought face to face with the immensity of Him, in order that we will worship Him not for what we know of Him, but for what He knows of Himself. That is worship. That is to honor God beyond my capacity to know Him and to acknowledge that helplessness before Him. That's worship. He, the Lord Jesus, is the centrality of worship. I worship God only through Jesus Christ, for He is the window through whom, the prison through whom God has chosen to display Himself. Without Jesus, I would never know anything about God. I would never know that God loves me, except that Jesus has come and has been God in coveralls. He's broken down God like a prism breaks down light in order to show the colors. Otherwise, I'd never know there were colors there in a prism, or rather in light, except that the prism breaks down. It causes a fracture of the light forces. The person of Jesus brings God to me in a form that I can receive Him. We worship God as Savior, as Jesus as Savior, whom man must trust, and we worship Him as Lord of the church, whom we must obey. You do not trust God when you don't obey Him. Isn't that true? Obedience is the effect of trust. Right? If I trust God, I'm going to obey Him. The fact that I did not obey Him indicates I don't trust Him. I suspect God, and to suspect Him or have suspicions is in the arena of His goodness. For were He good, I would have done as He said, joyfully, without explanation, because of who I know Him to be. Boy, you're quiet. You're very, very quiet. I wrote down a quote here. I said, to believe actively that our Heavenly Father constantly spreads around us providential circumstances that work for our present good and our everlasting well-being brings the soul into a veritable benediction. A quote from one of the old writers. Let me read that again, that quote. To believe actively, not as a possibility, but to actively believe that our Heavenly Father constantly spreads around us providential circumstances, that is, circumstances under which He has the absolute control, that work for our present good and our everlasting well-being. That brings me into a rest, into a ceasing from strife, to know that my circumstances have been set up by God. You say, yeah, but they were wicked. That God permitted the wickedness that prompted those set of circumstances to exercise itself toward me. And to know that He orchestrated or put those into events, that He knew that that was coming, that He has known I was headed toward that, even though I was personally ignorant of it, and that He sat there governing those circumstances and limiting the expression of evil through those circumstances and allowed me and literally led me by the nose right into the midst of those circumstances in order that I might know Him and that I might have an everlasting knowledge and peace of Him brings me into rest now before ever I get to that set of circumstances that He's orchestrating and controlling. What peace that gives to me. What solidity in the midst of the unknown that brings to me. What confidence that places within me that allows me to trust a God whom I cannot explain, who seems to be out of control, who seems to have left, who seems to be allowing wickedness to prevail, who seems to be unjust. How can I worship a God who seems at the moment to be unjust only because I know He who is goodness Himself, incapable of evil, has orchestrated these events? He was not caught up and said, well, we'll make do. He Himself allowed this very thing to come upon me. Do you see how a person with that kind of a knowledge of God can sit in the midst of a world gone mad and smile and breathe in and out with never a flutter or a fear? And when fear wants to course its way through my veins, I can quickly snap it into its proper place and say, yes, but God is in control. But this is the being with whom I have to do, who can curl up and snooze when I smell nothing but lion's breath, who can take the very thing that is meant against me for evil and cuddle up into the midst of it, knowing that God will work out the very best for me using these very circumstances that are so wrong and so evil. Can you see how a person like that is a cuckabur under the saddle of the world? The world wants to say, yeah, but. But the Christian that knows his God can say, there are no yeah, buts. Others say, this is the devil. This person can say, that's right. Jesus is Lord, and this is the devil. Glory to God. Incomprehensible to those who have no knowledge of God. It looks, in fact, trust and faith in God looks irresponsible to the one who does not know God. It looks like irresponsibility. It looks like one who has no concept of what's going on. It looks like ignorance. It looks like folly. But to the one who knows the character of his God, as the psalmist says in Psalms 139, though I make my bed in hell, behold, looky, thou art there. And where you are, there is peace, there is contentment. That's what makes the Psalm 23 so wonderful. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Not after my enemies are run off, but while they're still there, gnashing and gnawing their teeth with the spittle running down their chin and their eyes gleaming red with wrath and hate. With me being able to breathe the hot breath of their antagonism, I can snuggle down next to the shepherd as he hand feeds me from his own provision, knowing that the wicked want to gnaw and eat me up, but I am there, and with my shepherd, I can sit down in the midst of the wolf pack and nod off. This is the God that we serve. This is the Lord that we worship. No wonder Job said, I heard about you, but since I've seen you, I lay my hand on my mouth and I repent in dust and ashes. The Lord, who is good, only good, has charged himself with full responsibility for our happiness and our present good, and is ready to take over the management of our lives. How have you done so far with managing your life? How would you like to rate yourself in the management of life? And yet, when you are confronted with a being such as this, it's no stretch at all to say, over to you, Jesus. My son told me one time, he said, Mama, we were talking about tithing at the time. He said, a man is a financial fool who won't tithe. And he was, as he said, wasn't exactly buddy-buddy with the Lord at the time he said that either. But he saw that God controls all things, and that includes all things financial. And he saw that truth. A man is, no wonder the Bible calls a man a fool who will not trust God. That is the definition of the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Yeah. The fool. That the utter depths of foolishness is to refuse to acknowledge God. But when one begins to contemplate the infiniteness, the unreachable, depthless, heightless, measureless goodness of this one, it shows that all of the fears of life are absolute folly. Who can be afraid in the presence of such a one? That's why the scripture says, consider the author and the finisher of our faith. The author, the one who thought it. The finisher, the one who winds it up, who completes it. No wonder so many of the old Catholic saints that I admire so much, the contemplatives, were able to, in the midst of lack of information of God, in the midst of a lot of error, were able to love God with an abandonment that shames me when I read their words. There was a man by the name of Michael Menelaus, I think his name was. Menelaus, I'm not sure. I'm not certain about that. I'll take it back. Anyway, there was a gentleman who spoke of the wonder of God in these terms. And during his day, he was terribly persecuted by the then hierarchy representing the Catholic Church in Spain. And this man, who was a priest, and he knew the grandeur of God in these areas, and he preached it. And people flocked to hear about the wonder of God. And his political enemies, within the system of religion that he served, began to devise plans against him so that they could silence him. And finally achieved their goals. And he was, by a certain synod, condemned to imprisonment. And so he walked into the prison cell. And what they did, they put him into a prison and did not allow him to speak. And he was only given food through he was in solitary confinement for the rest of his life. And he died there, by the way. And as he walked into the cell, his enemy, who had convened all of this together, stood there watching him being escorted into the cell. And the last words this man is ever recorded as having spoken was, in absolute peace, as he walked into the cell, now can you contemplate such a thing, knowing that you would never be released, never have any human contact or concourse again? The last things he spoke was this. He smiled at his enemy and said, well, my friend, on the day of judgment, we shall see who was right, you or myself. He walked into the cell, heard the clang of the door and the noise of the key turning, and went in. Now, I've never, from the first time I read that, that impressed me so greatly. You see, we don't have to prove ourselves right. We don't have to we don't need the assurance of someone else saying, yes, you are right, for me to know that I'm right. For if I'm wrong, God will correct me. So therefore, I don't have to be proven or shown to be correct, if I understand the limitlessness of this God that I serve. It is enough that he knows that I am right, because where I am wrong, he will show me. So often with those that I disagree with, and sometimes I disagree radically, we disagree together, we can look at one another, and in the knowledge of the infiniteness of God and of his all wisdom, we can smile at each other and say, we'll let the Lord show us who's right and who's wrong. And until he does, we will simply agree that in this area we disagree and love and pray for one another until the Lord sees fit to correct either or both of us. It takes away any animosity. You'll never burn anybody to the stake like that if you both see the limitlessness of God. And understand this. The Inquisition, particularly in Spain, during our history, the Catholic Church was terribly, terribly unjust to others. But please understand that we Protestants burned enough people at the stake, Catholics included, to make up the difference. No one can point a finger at another. We need to understand that God's people love him and love one another and are willing to trust one another's errors into the hands of the God that we both love. The scripture said, quotes Jesus as saying, by this men shall know that you are my disciples. Why? Because you love one another. And love wants the best for the one that is loved, no matter what it costs me personally. Sometimes it costs me personally your acknowledgement that I am right. I have to love you in your era, without you ever knowing that you're in error, and thinking that I am in error, who am, of course, right. this is that which causes the world to have to acknowledge that something has happened here. One of the documents that we have back from the early days of Christianity is a letter that one has written to another, one official has written to another official, and he speaks about these Christians. He says one of the things that he is ridiculing about them, he says, they love each other before they have ever met. They love each other before they have ever met. When one faces a God who is so far removed from my ability to comprehend and understand, I naturally take my place outside or around him as a creature. And I then can turn to you, another creature. And I can link arms with you, another creature, finite as I am, limited as I am, and can together contemplate the limitlessness of the one that we both serve and love. And I can leave all that needs to be corrected in you into the hands of he who only can correct, and know that he will correct you and he will correct me. And until he does, I can love you and accept you with all of your imperfections and uncorrected areas. Now, I need to take this home with me. For you see, it's in the home that I want to be the most godlike and change everybody, using myself as the measure of their need of change. Oh my! So I can look at the others and I can say, well, Lord, they need work there and they need work there. But I suppose I can put up with it. You don't seem to be distressed by where they need that change. And until you see fit to change them, I suppose I can receive them as they are. And I can adjust to their areas of the need for change. Because there's areas in me, probably, that need to be changed that they're having to adjust to. So we become those that live on behalf of one another and conduct ourselves in such a way as benefits one another and love each other before we ever even meet, knowing that the God that we both serve is complete with all wisdom, with all knowledge, and who is himself the only one worthy of our undiluted worship and love. And in such a way, we have peace one with another. We have peace between ourselves and the Lord we serve, and peace with each other. And this is the kind of people that, as the scripture says, turn the world upside down. For you see, we don't understand that the world is wrong side up. But we are those within this wrong side up world that have been turned right side up. And as we reach out in love and acceptance of those that are still in the midst of their imperfections, they get a glimpse of the limitless God, who is himself the all-wise, the all-knowing, and the absolute good. Father, we bless you, and we praise you. You truly are more than we can think and contemplate. No wonder the psalmist said that this knowledge is too wonderful for us. You make our brains ache, Father. You cause our minds to roll back like eyes in someone's head. You cause us, like the prophet Job, to lay our hand on our mouth and say, I've been talking when I should have been listening. I've been instructing when I should have been observing. And you are the one, O God, who has chosen to pour your love out on us for reasons that you found within yourself, not within us, and reasons which you actually haven't chosen to reveal to us. We are the recipients of all of your goodness, with no merit on our behalf to have provoked it. O God, eternal, all wise, all good, we worship you. Teach us how to walk, how to respond to a fallen world in the midst of such knowledge that is too wonderful for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. That was great.